He is risen. He's risen indeed. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5 this morning. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. First Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, just two verses here. It says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you speak to our hearts through your word. We know that the only way our lives can be transformed is by your word. So we praise you and thank you for this opportunity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, I was thinking about this passage, these verses, I should say, this week, and I got to thinking about all of man's incredible achievements. Right, man has a lot of incredible achievements, and there have been many areas in which he's achieved, but there have been many areas in which man has failed as well. Right, one such area has been that of construction. Excuse me. More specifically, building structures upon a poor, weak, and unstable foundation. I remember when I was in college, I first went to college, my mom wanted me to be a civil engineer, so she kind of pushed me that direction. So I was taking some classes on that. I remember watching a video one day, and it was showing all the catastrophes that happened because people didn't calculate right, didn't make the right calculations, and it was talking about how many people died and this and that, and this bridge collapsed and this building. And I thought, I don't want that on my conscience. So that was God's way of pushing me a different direction. But I was thinking this week, too, about that. Reading up on this, and I found a couple of examples with regards to structures that have suffered because of a poor foundation. Just two of them. One of them, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Transcona grain elevator. Probably not. It was back in 1913. I don't believe anybody was around. Anybody here was around back then. But it was a grain storage facility built and used by the Canadian Pacific Railway. It didn't even last a day. Right? The story goes that the first hour after unloading the grain into the structure, the whole building sank 1 foot into the ground. And by the next day, it was tilted a whopping 27 degrees. So apparently, the foundation was built on some stratified clay, it said, layers of silt and salt running through it. So it had a poor foundation. Another building that pretty much everybody knows about, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? Not pizza, Pisa. Poor foundation of that structure. It has yet to collapse completely, but it is getting there. It's continuing to lean. They've been trying to do repairs on the foundation, but it all can do is slow it down, right? But the point is here that if you do not build upon the proper foundation of your structure, your building is going to crumble and fall. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew 7. Let's look at verses 24 through 27. Jesus makes this point, point that Peter is making in his letter here, first letter too. But Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," this is our Lord Jesus speaking, "and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came up, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Right now, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. It deals with this very important topic of a secure foundation, right? And we're not talking physical structure here. We are talking about the foundation which is spiritual in nature. And obviously, It needs to be built on a chief cornerstone. And we know who that chief cornerstone is, right? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But just a little review in chapter 1, what we've seen so far. Apostle Peter exhorts his readers to keep the proper focus, right? Which was that they were graciously elected by God, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which meant that they were in possession of an eternal inheritance, of eternal life. And because of that, and the faithfulness of their God, their lives, no matter how difficult, were to be characterized by joy and holy obedience, right? In our last lesson, we saw how the Christian believers is to be characterized by love as well, right? Love for God, love for one another, and love for God's Word. And Peter, matter of fact, he gave a list of sins to lay aside so that we're not hindered from that love for His Word, right? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, or slander, right? And with regards to God's Word, Peter said that the believers are to long for it. We are to crave God's Word, desire it above all else. We're to desire it as the pure, uncontaminated milk of God's Word that it is, so that we can achieve our goal of growing to be more like Christ, growing in Christ-likeness. We can have this firm foundation from which we can proceed to the meat of the Word, the sound biblical doctrine, the solid food, as it says in Hebrews 5. Well, in today's lesson, we're going to look at these two verses. And we're going to see three blessings which the Lord has bestowed upon His children, right, upon believers. And first He writes about how the believers, as believers, we have been blessed with access to the Father. We're going to see that. Community or union with the Son. And we've also been blessed with this privilege of being a holy priesthood, which we're going to look at today as well. So, without further ado, let's dive into this. Let's dive into this. Verse 4, we're going to see Peter encouraging them, his readers, that, hey, you've been blessed with access to Holy God the Father, right? This is not something that everybody has. 1 Peter 2, 4, coming to Him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Right now, there's three questions we want to ask here. First of all, to whom does the believer have the privilege of coming? Secondly, how is the one to whom the believer has the privilege of coming described? And thirdly, how is the believer to come? So, just looking at these questions. First question, to whom does Peter say the believer has the privilege of coming? It says what? To Him. Right? Who's the Him? Well, obviously, we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been blessed with this privilege of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does Peter describe the Lord? Well, first of all, in verse 4, he says that He is a stone. Right? Peter refers to Jesus as a stone, but he's not saying that He's just any ordinary stone, like a small stone. No, he's saying Jesus Christ is like a huge millstone, right? Or a chief stone, the main stone upon which the strength and the success of a foundation rests. And we're going to see more on this when we discuss verse 6 in this chapter, right? But the point is here that Peter is saying Jesus Christ is God. He is Almighty God. And as God, He is the only rock. He is the only foundation upon which the soul can rest in complete assurance of salvation and strength for the journey through this life, right? And that's why, no matter what the circumstances, we as Christians should be joyful. We have a capstone. We have a chief cornerstone that we can rest upon. Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. I'd encourage you to write this down. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. So Jesus Christ, the stone, Peter says, He is the stone upon which we as the church can confidently rest. But notice what else He says. He's the living stone. Right? Jesus Christ is the living stone, which, as we know, is so very important. Why? Because apart from the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits, we, as the promised harvest to follow the first fruits, have no hope of resurrection unto eternal life ourselves. But praise God, right? Praise God, Jesus did rise from the grave. He did conquer death, and he forever lives to intercede for all who are in him, Hebrews 7:25 tells us. Right? And our eternal life in his presence is now guaranteed. We as Christians, we have hope beyond the grave. Most people don't have that. Romans 6:9 through 11, knowing that Christ, and then it says, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Christ dies no more. In other words, he lives forever. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, Christian, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So praise God. Jesus Christ is the living stone. Right? Not only does he live, all who are in him live as well. Right? For he is the source of life for all who trust in him. Did you hear that now? Jesus Christ alone is the source of life for all who will believe. John 5:21 says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. What does that imply? Well, it implies, obviously, Jesus Christ is God. He is the Almighty God, the sovereign Lord of all creation. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's the Lord Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Right? So Peter says, Jesus Christ is the living stone. And then he writes this, that he is the living stone which is rejected by men. He was rejected by men. And the Greek word used here for rejected is apodokimazo. I'm not going to say that fast a bunch of times. But the word means to cast away after thorough investigation. To reject after determining to be useless. In other words, it's willful rejection. When Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, when he claimed to be equal to God, even though they had clearly seen more than enough evidence to back up that claim, the Jewish leaders and ultimately the people rejected him. Willingly rejected him. And why? Because they were blinded, right? Being blinded and deceived in their hearts, they had a set of standards by which they expected their Messiah to measure up to meet, and to adhere to. But Jesus didn't do that. Right? When he didn't measure up to those standards, in their eyes, that disqualified him from being the Messiah. And because he claimed to be God in the flesh, not only did they reject him, they considered him to be a blasphemer as well. Right? So they reject him, but they didn't just reject Jesus. They despised him and hatefully rejected him. Luke 6:11 says of those religious rulers, they were filled with rage and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. In other words, they hated him so much, they were willing to break God's law, the very law that they were in charge of protecting and teaching. They hated him so much they wanted to murder him. Right? He wasn't the Messiah they wanted. He wasn't the Messiah they expected. And even today, people look at this Jesus who claimed to be God and yet who was crucified, and that makes no sense. Right? It makes no sense to them. For the great majority of the people in this sin-cursed world whose eyes have been blinded, their ears have been stopped up to the truth, that's not a Messiah that's worth following. But as we know, the purpose for his first coming was not to be some political deliverer, but rather to conquer man's greatest enemy, right? Which is death. And he, praise God, he did that. He conquered death. 2 Timothy 1:10 talks about God who, it says, has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, right? So praise God, we have eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, right, physically, he shall live spiritually. So Peter says Jesus is the living stone to whom his believing readers had come for forgiveness and eternal life. But he was rejected by man. But he writes this, he was also, and more importantly, chosen by God and precious. Jesus Christ was chosen by God and precious. Right? And the Jews, again, they had their man-made set of standards, which they expected him to measure up to. But he didn't. In fact, he denounced it. But you know what? God the Father also had a standard that for Jesus Christ. And that standard was a divine perfection. And Jesus did measure up to that, right? And that's why the Father said in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. God the Father was pleased with the Son. And notice briefly here, it says Jesus was chosen. What does that mean? Does that mean that he, like everybody else, was a sinner chosen for salvation? Well, no, of course not. It means that the Father in eternity past, according to his plan of redemption, elected the Son, meaning he foreordained that the Son would be the cornerstone upon which the church would be built, that Jesus Christ would be that cornerstone, and only Jesus Christ. And it also means that the Son was the choice one. Right? Jesus Christ was the choice one, as in he is, was, and is the perfect choice of God to seek and save that which was lost. In other words, there was no greater choice. Isaiah 42:1. The Lord says of his Messiah through the prophet Isaiah, he says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Right? So Peter says, Jesus was the Father's chosen one. What does that say to us? He is the only way to salvation. It's only through Jesus Christ. It's not through your good works. It's not through your religious traditions. No. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 45:2. You are fairer than the sons of men, speaking about the Messiah. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Right? So he's chosen. Peter also says he's precious. Entomos is the word. It means of highest value. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ is. He's of infinite value, isn't he? He is the greatest treasure that there is. Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, right? Again, of infinite value. A sure foundation, meaning that it's a foundation that will never be shaken. And how often do we just stop and think about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the most valuable treasure that there is in this world or in the universe, he, more importantly, he is of infinite value to us personally as Christians. Personally, right? As individual Christians and as a church body, we possess internally the greatest treasure that has ever existed. Jesus Christ, he is the only way, truth, and life through which we are saved from God's wrath, right? He is the infinitely valuable living stone that everyone must go to receive that spiritual privilege of having access to the Father. That's an amazing message to proclaim. What a privilege to proclaim that, right? Now, we do have one more question before we move on from that point, and that is, how do we come? Well, obviously we know by faith, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, right, that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? So, as believers, those who have repented of their sin, trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, we have the privilege of entering into this personal, intimate relationship with the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we have access to the Father, the second point we see here, we've been blessed with this privilege of entering into an intimate, personal communion or unity with our Lord Jesus as well, right, with the Son. Look at verse 5 of 1 Peter 2. You also, it says, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. Right? So not only does Peter refer to Jesus as a living stone, he also refers to those who are in Jesus as living stones, right? They are stones, he says, which are not the cornerstone, but rather we are souls which are united to and built upon that chief cornerstone. And Peter says they're being built up by God into a spiritual house, right? Into a building. Right? We who have cried out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, we are those stones. And as living stones, we share in Christ's life. I'm going to repeat that. As living stones, we share in Christ's life. Isn't that amazing to think about? Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays this in 17, verse 21, that they all, that is us and all believers, all who are in Christ, says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, as the redeemed, it's our heart's desire to love, to obey, to praise and worship our Lord. Well, at least it should be, right? But folks, we as Christians have been blessed with way more than just the great privilege of worshiping God. And you think, oh, that's the pinnacle. No, we've been blessed with more. We have actually been blessed with the privilege of becoming partakers with Him and the Father in His divine nature. Turn with me to Colossians 3, please. Colossians 3, let's look at verses 3 and 4. We have been blessed with this privilege, being partakers with our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father in His divine nature. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4 says, for you, Christian, right? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You know what that means? That means that not only have we as Christians been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been blessed with that sweet eternal communion with Him, which affords to us, as a result, the power to effectively and obediently worship Him by faithfully serving Him while here on this earth. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. As John MacArthur puts it, the power of Christ energizes all spiritual service by believers and is resident in them because of their union with Him. So as believers, we've been blessed with this great privilege, right? Blessed beyond measure with this privilege of joining in sweet eternal communion with our Lord Jesus, right? Our Redeemer. And then finally, Peter says believers should rejoice because they've been blessed with this privilege of being a holy priesthood. Did you know that? If you're a Christian today, you are a holy priesthood. Look at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right now, we understand that God is holy. Right? God is holy. Matter of fact, He's so holy that no sin or sinner in and of themselves is or can be allowed into His presence. Right? Only those who have been chosen and redeemed have access to holy God. We saw that earlier. But the trouble that man has is that both by his nature and by his actions, he is wicked. Or as it says in Ephesians 2:13, he is far off from holy God. Acts 2:39 also says this. Acts 2:39 says, for the promise, that is the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Right? That's the state of those who are not in Christ. They are estranged from God, cast away from His presence. But folks, just as a building is constructed for a purpose, the purpose of having someone reside in it, and thinking back to the Old Testament, just as a temple of God represented God's presence with His people, so too do believers, right? You and I, as living stones built into a spiritual building, so too do we house the eternal God, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are God's spiritual temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, right? And He doesn't just dwell, He dwells forever. Oikeo is the word. It means to remain. He remains in you and will never leave you. So as Christians, we're being built up as a spiritual house which houses the eternal God. And Peter, again, he says, we also function as this holy priesthood. Now, in order to understand this, we got to understand what the duties are of a priest. Right? If we're a royal priesthood, what does that mean? Well, let's look at some of the things that are characteristic of a priest. And I've looked at a number of different commentaries on this, and the MacArthur commentary had the best outline for this, so just full disclosure here, I'm going to go by that, basically by that outline. Obviously, it won't be word for word, but it's a great outline for this. I looked at the Gill and the Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry and all those and stuff, but this seemed to be the most clear-cut outline. So let's look at this with regards to the priesthood. It begins with the fact that no person could appoint themselves into the priesthood. Right? We talked a little about this in Sunday school today, too, talking about shepherds, overseers. They're appointed by God's Holy Spirit. Right? The same with the priesthood back then, and same with us. Right? No person could appoint themselves into the priesthood. In the Old Testament, only the true acceptable priests were always sovereignly chosen by God. Right? And the same holds true for, like I said, for believers today as a holy priesthood. Right? Those who have been or will be saved from God's righteous wrath toward sin are those whose names the Father has, as His Word says, in eternity past, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and who have by His grace and mercy been destined to eternal salvation and life in His presence as a result of that imputed perfection and atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and who have responded to the Spirit's call by His gift of faith and repentance. Right? Those are who will enter into the holy priesthood of believers. Those who respond by faith to Jesus. Right? And praise God for His amazing sovereign grace in choosing to save a remnant of sinful man. Because had He not chosen to do so, we all would be condemned to an eternity of torturous suffering in hell. Right? And His praise should forever be on our lips for the fact that all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You can see that in John 6:37. He won't cast out anybody. Anybody who comes to Him for salvation, cries out to Him, will be saved. Right? So anyone who is a part of this holy priesthood, Peter writes, is one who has been sovereignly chosen by God. Another thing to remember, too, is that God does not choose, He did not choose His priestly servants based on their own goodness and their own righteousness. No, they weren't perfect people. They were like everyone else, like we are, in and of ourselves. They were wretched sinners. Right? And it's, again, same with those who are, by God's grace, saved today. So God's the one who chooses the priest. The next thing we see here, number two, Before the priest could faithfully and properly serve the Lord, they had to be cleansed. Matter of fact, write this down. Leviticus 8:6 talks about this. It says, "Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." Leviticus chapter 8 talks about the priest and how the Lord prepared them. So that's basically what we're going by here. He washed them with water. And you know what? This is exactly what happens to the believer, isn't it? This is exactly what happens. They are washed. They are cleansed by the water that is God's Word. Praise God for His Word. Titus 3:5, Paul writes that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? His mercy, that He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit prepares the heart of the person to receive the Word of God, and then what does He do? He implants that Word into the heart. That Word, which is the power of God for salvation. And then He waters it and nurtures it until it inevitably brings forth the fruit that is eternal life. Right, so people are cleansed by the blood of Christ, Romans 3:25. They're cleansed by the powerful Word of God, Romans 1:16. Also, they can serve Him as a holy priesthood. Right, that's the purpose of salvation, to serve God as a holy priesthood. Another thing about the Old Testament priesthood is that God properly clothed them for service. Will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 28? Let's look at Exodus chapter 28. If you will, let's look at verses 40 through 42. Exodus 28, verses 40 through 42. Exodus 28, 40 through 42 says this: "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs." Right? Now, we see here priests, the priest being commanded to wear some different pieces of clothing, right? But why all the hoopla with regards to what they're to wear? Now, we're living in a culture now where it's like, oh, God accepts us the way we are. It doesn't matter what we wear to church. Well, I beg to differ. If you're going to meet some big, huge, popular dignitary, you're going to dress up, you're going to put a suit on, and you're meeting here with Almighty God, right? But anyway, but why all the hoopla? Because there's symbolism. There was symbolism in their priestly garb, their clothing. For example, in verse 42, it says they were to wear linen trousers. Your version might say linen breeches. Basically, you know what that is? It's underwear. Undergarments. Right? And those linen undergarments symbolized sexual purity. That's just one example of the symbolism that was instituted by the wearing of these clothes. Right? And that symbolism was instituted so as to set the priestly servants apart from the people. Right? And so that everybody would look and they would say, hey, these guys belong to the Lord. They are His servants. Right? And again, by way of application, we as Christians, as God's chosen and holy priesthood in Christ, we are also set apart unto God, aren't we? Psalm 132:9, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." Right? As Christians today, this means that we are priests who have been clothed with what? The righteousness of Christ. Which means that we've been separated unto God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Praise God for that, right? Philippians 3:9, "Being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, right? Our garments of righteousness are actually unrighteousness. They're filthy rags, right? See that in Isaiah? So we need to be clothed from on high with perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And then we get to the fourth one, that those whom God has chosen, cleansed, clothed, they were also anointed. Now, I tried to go with the C, all the C's on there, but I couldn't find one for anointed, so we have A, one A in between there. But if we look at Leviticus 8:30, it says that Moses took some of the anointing oil, some of the blood, which was on the altar, and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him, and he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. So the priests were anointed by God through Moses, and that symbolized God's authority. It symbolized that God's authority rested upon them and that they had received this divine empowerment from God, the one whom they represented. And folks, with regards to the holy priesthood, the priesthood of believers, those who are of this new covenant with Christ, we have also received an anointing from God, haven't we? We have received an anointing which brings forth, Scripture says, in John 7, 38, 39, it says, brings forth rivers of living water from our heart. In other words, as Christians, we receive the genuine anointing of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. Praise God for that. He didn't just say, okay, now you're saved and now you're on your own. No, He dwelt us as Christians, which gives us the authority and the power to live in a manner worthy of our calling and to boldly proclaim the truth of God's Word and the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. 1 John 2:20 says that all believers have the anointing from the Holy One. Right? We all have the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, right? So the priests are anointed there. The next one, the Bible says priests were consecrated. Leviticus 8, again, it gives us this word. What that means is that the heart of the priest had to be prepared before service. Leviticus 8:33, you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. So even though on the outside, right, everything looks good, right, the chosen, cleansed, clothed, anointed, but the priest's heart still was not ready for service. And that's why the Lord had him spend, as it says here, 7 days alone with him in prayer and preparation. Psalm 10:17 talks about how the Lord is faithful to prepare the heart of his servants, of his priests. It says, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. Ever tried to change somebody's heart? Ever shared the gospel with somebody only to have it come up like what seems to be like, oh, fruitless endeavor. So what do you do? Well, let's see. What's a different way that I could say this to try to change their heart? What's a different way that I could share the gospel to try to change their heart? We can't change their heart. We're just responsible to proclaim the truth. God is the one who changes the heart. Again, it's the same principle with the believers today. God prepares the heart of his believers for service. Do you know that? If we are to serve him, God is the one who's going to prepare our hearts to do so. Paul's a great example of that. He writes in Galatians 1, about how he didn't immediately enter into the ministry following his conversion. Right? There are a lot of times, a lot of churches, somebody, some young buck will come up and he'll trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and oh, we got to throw him into the ministry right away. It's like, no, that didn't happen for Paul. The Lord led him to Arabia and taught him there first. He prepared him, and the point that we can take away from this is that the ministry for the Lord is not something you should enter into lightly or flippantly or prematurely, just as salvation isn't, right? We are to count the cost. One commentary said it's not something to enter into naively, And this is why churches should not allow new converts to teach. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:6, the minister of God is not to be a novice, a new convert, lest being puffed up by the pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Right? Now this verse here is talking about the office of overseer or pastor, or elder, teacher, but the same basic principle holds true for lay people as well. Yes, everyone is encouraged to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Everybody. But what must not be neglected is the fact that discipleship is of utmost importance. And by the way, every Christian should be involved in some sort of discipleship. Everyone. Matthew 28:19 and 20, the Lord's Great Commission. What does he say? Go therefore and what? Make disciples, right? Of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then what? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Right? Where do we find all the things God has commanded? Well, in his word, obviously. And then he says, lo, I'm with you all the way, always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Right? So the point is that discipleship, preparation, is to precede service. My college football coach would always say, proper preparation prevents poor performance. Right? He used some off-colored words in there, but proper preparation prevents poor performance, right? And that's the basic idea here, right? The heart needs to be taught that that faithful service for our Lord involves humility, submission to God's perfect will, and self-sacrificial obedience. You'll find that in Luke 9:23. Right? And it's imperative that the heart of the faithful servant of God have a high regard for and knowledge of God's word. Right? It all centers around God's word. That's where the power is. And again, as we saw in the last couple of lessons, no one is saved. No one's life is transformed apart from the power of God's word administered by the Holy Spirit. So if we don't know the word, how can we proclaim the word? And how can we, as Lord commands, make disciples and teach them to obey all that he has commanded us? Well, we can't. That's why we need to be in the Word. We each are to constantly be in God's Word and again, involved in some form of discipleship or Bible study. Oh, I have my own study, my own time. No, we need to be involved in discipleship. Whether it's individual, whether it's one-on-one, whether it's in a group. Right, so God prepares the heart of the priest for service. And then one last thing. God calls them to obedience. Obediently serve him, right? And again, the same holds true for us as God's priesthood today. God commands us to faithfully obey him, to obey his word, which, again, reiterates the fact that faithful servant will have a high regard for the word of God. Right? It's not to be taken lightly. God's word is not to be viewed as just some suggestions. That's ridiculous. No, it's to be read, studied, believed, applied, and obeyed. And Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. Do you really love the Lord? If so, you'll keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, it says in 1 John 5:3. Right? It's not a chore to obey God's word. It's a delight. It should be a delight. It's a privilege. And it should be viewed as such. That's what Peter's conveying here. That's what he conveyed in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He writes, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Again, it's a delight to be holy as our wonderful Lord is holy. Right, so Peter says, characteristic of a true follower of Christ, a true member of the household of faith, of the holy priesthood, is obedience. Obedience to God's word. And then finally he finishes up with verse 5 here at the end. You also as living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And then he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, right? Now, Matthew Poole, in his commentary on this passage, writes this: to offer up spiritual sacrifice is to offer not bodily, but spiritual sacrifices, in general, themselves, whom they are to consecrate to God, right? And Peter's point is this: the only true acceptable sacrifice that anyone can offer to God is themselves. Heart, mind, soul, body, every aspect of our being is to be worshipfully offered to Jesus with an attitude of humility and submission and willing obedience. So, does that characterize us today? Do we truly model this holy priesthood, where we're chosen, cleansed, clothed, anointed, consecrated, and being obedient to our Lord? Let's never forget, not only have we been blessed with this, the blessings of access to the Father and communion with the Son as living stones by His grace, we've been made into this holy priesthood. What do priests do? They worship the Lord. They represent, intercede for man before holy God. What an amazing privilege it is to be spiritually united to our Lord and to be able to serve Him with our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I just want to praise You. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for the many blessings that You've given to us, and especially we think about today, being able to enter into Your presence, being able to have this personal, intimate relationship with You, Heavenly Father, and Lord Jesus, to be able to commune with You, to have this unity, to be partakers with You of this divine nature. We just praise You and thank You. Thank You for saving us. We thank You, Lord, for building us up into this spiritual house which houses the Holy Spirit, knowing that we are the temple of God and that we are part of a royal, a holy priesthood. That should humble us. We thank You so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.